Amen. Well, let me just share some announcements before Jonathan comes forward. I wanted to just, Melissa's two parents, our parents are with us today, so we want to welcome her parents with us. Make sure that you greet them after the service. And everyone is invited downstairs for our oneg that we have every week, and so we don't have to rush away. You can come down and have some refreshments and just get to know, visit with one another. That's why these onegs are very important, because it really helps to build community, helps to build some relationships with each other. As long as we are fellowshipping and encouraging each other and saying words that will encourage and benefit one another and build one another up. Also, tonight we have a movie night. Tonight we have On the Wings of Eagles. It's a good movie, but it's not a feel-good movie. You know, so it's quite a challenging one to watch, but it's really a sequel to The Chariots of Fire, you know, the Eric Little who ran and won the Olympic gold medal, but he was also a minister, missionary, and he went off to China after the Olympics, and he had a heart to teach children. And so I think it would be a good movie for you to come and watch and just be a part of it. And it's really intended to be a fundraiser. The admission is only a toonie. And plus you can help yourself to some of the refreshments that we will be providing as well. So that's happening tonight. And I think that's, other than that, you know, I think you just remember your tithes and the offerings as we do every week to remind us, you know, that God will bless us as we are faithful in our giving. Oh, yes, one other thing, too. This coming Thursday at 1 p.m. is our Shekinah Singers, seniors, not singers, maybe we'll sing, but Shekinah Singers. So if any of the seniors wanted to come and hear, Jana, my testimony of how we came to the Lord, and that would be good for you to come and join us. It would be a good time together, and so we're really looking forward to that, just being a special dish, you know, for that special time. 1 p.m. at Sandy Beach Park, where we met last time. It's a beautiful place there, and we've reserved a spot there, so it would be a great time for us to get together. Okay, well, as I said, I've been taking this month of July off, you know, and from speaking, you know, at least for the message part of it. And I know that there's a lot of gifted people in our congregation. And so we had Avi last week, and I understand he had a wonderful service last week. That was great. And this week we're going to have Donovan Neufeld, who some of you may not know that well. But he's been faithful. Him and Natalie have been faithfully coming to our congregation for over a year. I think it's been a year and a half or so. And he's our Southwest home group leader. And he's really has a heart for God and really wants to serve. And I know that he has a good message to share. So we really wanted to give opportunity for different leaders to come forward and to share their heart. And I know that he has a good message for us today. So Donovan, why don't you just come and share with us, you know, for our message today. We start off a little bit late, so, you know, we're just going to go a little bit late. So just keep that in mind.
Thanks, Cal. The subject of the message today is worship of heaven and God's desire for it on the earth. And so I just want to establish why heaven is important as a starting point, or as a point of reference when we're speaking about worship and also prayer. And then I also want to look at some of the characteristics of heavenly worship or worship in the heavenly temple and then ask a few questions about how we can possibly apply that. So let's just start with beginning with heaven as a starting point for worship, perfection. So unlike earth, where God's creation is defiled, it's stained by sin, is subjected to corruption and decay, it's filled with death and disease, plagues and injustice, there is a place where God dwells exalted in his glorious abode, where his desires are perfectly fulfilled, and where all is the way that the Lord intends it to be. A place referred to as heaven, or more specifically, the heavenly temple, where Adonai sits enthroned as King of the Universe. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, right? We say this on almost all of our liturgies and blessings, And this is one of the primary reasons why we need to start with heaven. It's where God sits enthroned as the King of the universe. God himself is the creator and the center of reality. There's no creature that compares to him in importance, and there's no governmental center that compares to his dwelling. A lot of times, just from our myopic or our narrow perspective, we can think that Parliament and Congress and the Supreme Courts, that they carry a lot of weight and they're very important. But compared to the governmental center of the Lord Adonai, these things are very insignificant. In Isaiah 40, verse 15 and 22 to 25, it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and count as a speck of dust on the scales. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth a confusion. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely stem takes root in the earth, when he blows them away and they wither, and the storm carries them off as stubble. To whom will you then liken me, or to whom is my equal, says the Holy One? Those with wealth and political power are deluded with ideas of self-importance, and they arrogantly believe that they are powerful as they attempt to set themselves as gods over the little people. But Adonai remains completely unthreatened." As we read in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage, or why are the nations in an uproar, and why do the people mutter vanity? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers conspire together against Adonai and against his anointed one. Let us rip their chains apart and throw their ropes off of us. But he who sits in the heaven laughs. Adonai mocks them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. I have set up my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So all that these world leaders and governors and important people say, to them it's like a little rebellion of ants. And God can just, he remains completely unthreatened. It says he laughs at them with mocking laughter. This is how great the disparity is between God's governmental center and the earthly governmental centers. So the next point here, presence. So worship and prayer are our response to a person, and it's oriented towards his presence. In Israel, the tabernacle and the temple were the focal point of worship because the house of glory was where God dwelled with them amongst their people. It was where they encountered his presence, and because the Shekinah was a gateway to his dwelling in heaven, as well as a replica of it. So I've got a few scriptures here to substantiate what I'm saying, because some of you might not be familiar with the idea that the tabernacle and the temple are actually a replica or a facsimile of the heavenly temple and the heavenly liturgy there. It says in Exodus 25:8-9, "Have them make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You are to make it all precisely according to everything that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings within. Just so must you make it." And then in Acts 7, this is the martyrdom of Stephen. He talks about the same thing. "Our fathers had the tent in the wilderness, and just as the one speaking to Moses had directed him to make it according to the designs that he had seen." Right? Moses and the elders went up on Sinai, and they ate lunch with God, and they saw something. They saw into the heavenly temple, and according to that pattern that he saw, that's how the Lord instructed him to build the tabernacle. And that's the same with the temple as it later was built. Hebrews 8:5 is actually very clear about this. It says, "They offer service in a replica and a foreshadower of the heavenlies, one that is just as Moses was instructed by God when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he says, 'See that you make it according to the design that was shown to you on the mountain.'" the next point here. The glory called Jacob's ladder, connecting heaven and earth, is not presently residing at Mount Sinai or at the temple in Jerusalem, but it is now residing in Yeshua, the Son of Man, the one seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is Yeshua speaking to Nathanael. He says, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God going up and down upon the Son of Man. And that's a very clear reference to Jacob's ladder, or that corridor of glory, as some would call it, between heaven and earth. Mark 14, it says, keeping silent, Yeshua did not answer. And then the Kohen Gadol, that's the high priest, questioned him, are you Mashiach, son of the Blessed One? I am, said Yeshua, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Powerful One, coming with the clouds of heaven. So this establishes the location of Yeshua, the one who embodies that Shekinah, the connection of heaven and earth, and the temple, establishes him as residing in heaven with the Father on his throne. And this is the same in Revelation 3:21. It says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I myself overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's interesting here that there's actually two different thrones that are in reference. We have the throne of David, the throne of Mashiach, that Yeshua will sit on as he comes to reign over the earth in the age to come, which he invites the overcomers to sit with him on that throne. But he compares that to his sitting on the throne of the Father, the ruler of all creation, on his throne, which is something that no creature, no mere human, is able or allowed to do. So the next point here, letter C as I have it, as we pray and intercede, we come before the throne of grace, that is before Messiah Yeshua, the supreme governor seated at the governmental center of the universe, and we pray to make real requests of a real person in a real human body in a real place. Yeshua did not dispense with his body when he ascended, and he's actually going to come back in that same resurrected body. So Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore, since we have a great Kohen Gadol, a high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua ben Elohim, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confessed allegiance, for we do not have a Kohen Gadol who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all the same ways, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in the time of need. So when we make requests, when we intercede, when we pray, it talks about coming before the throne of God, the throne of Yeshua, in the heavenly temple to make those requests. So this should put the heavenly temple, or heaven, in a very prominent place as we speak about these subjects, again, of worship and prayer. So let's move on to the characteristics of worship in heaven. It's the pattern of worship that God desires to see established in the earth. So I've outlined seven of these characteristics that I've observed. And there could be more, there could be less, but this is just the way I've outlined it, is that the Lord is worshipped musically, he's worshipped antiphonally, that's just a fancy word that means responsively or interactively. He's worshipped in an orderly way, he's worshipped prayerfully, universally, exclusively, and continuously or incessantly. So our key passage here is going to be Revelation 5, verse 8 to 14, and we'll come back to this a couple times. So if you've got your Bibles with you, it'd be a good place to turn is Revelation 5 here. Let's start out. It says, when he, and that's the Lamb, Yeshua, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the Kedoshim, that is the holy ones of the saints. And they are singing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you redeemed for God those who dwell in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. For you have made them for our God a kingdom and Kohanim, priests, that shall reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and their number was myriads and myriads of thousands of thousands. And they chanted with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, on the sea and everything in them, responding, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So our first bullet point there, musically or melodiously. So we already read Revelation 5:8. You saw that they were each holding a harp and they were singing, right? But we'll also look at Revelation 12, verse 2 to 3. It says, "I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and loud thunder. The voice I heard was like harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one is able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." And then Revelation 15, "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name were standing by the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and wonderful are your deeds, Adonai Elohei Tzivaot. Just and true are all your ways, O King of the nations.'" So here we have a few examples of the Bible describing that the throne of God is surrounded by songs and instruments. Now just think of heaven as part of God's creation, because it is. God could have set it up however he wanted to. God himself is the only one who is the uncreated creator. So God could surround himself with anything that he desired, but he thought that it would be best to be surrounded by music and singing and melodious worship. So this reflects something in the heart of God. He can employ his angelic host however he pleases, but of all things, he decides that they should sing and minister before him. And from what it seems in the scripture, it seems that they would have been doing this since they were created thousands of years ago. And it says they have harps too, stringed instruments. Where did those come from? Right? It would seem that God made them and handed them to the angelic host and said, "I want you to play and to sing." God enjoys music so much that he will be singing as well as he liberates captive Israel and Jerusalem at the end of the age. That's Zephaniah 3:17. "He'll rejoice over you with singing." And this is as he's liberating the prison camps. He designs us as well with his image with a capacity to make and enjoy music. So the application point here is that when we use music, when we use singing in our worship and prayer times, it's not because it just makes it easier and that it would be more noble to do it without music. It's actually reflecting something that's in the heart of God, that he enjoys worship. He enjoys music, melodious worship, and that's how he created it that way. He desires it to be that way. And he actually created us as well with that capacity to make and enjoy music. And there's also a lot of practical applications in the way that it helps our hearts to engage, to flow, and it makes it enjoyable and sustainable, which is a very important thing. So let's move on to point number two here, is that he's worshipped antiphonally or responsively. So there are dynamics of interaction or call and response. Again, we already looked at Revelation 5, which has a lot of those dynamics, if you go back to it. But there's also Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 3, where it speaks of Isaiah. You know, the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw that the seraphim, the living creatures, were crying one to another. It says, holy, holy, holy. There's that interaction of one to another. Then also, let's look at Revelation 4, verse 9 to 11. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they throw their crowns down before the throne, chanting, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So you can see in here how the 24 elders respond to the worship of the living creatures. And then Revelation 19, this one is quite remarkable because of how many different actors they are in sequence. In verse 1, it says, after these things, I heard something like the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth and has avenged the blood of his servants caused by her hand. And a second time they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the roar of rushing waters, or like the rumbling of powerful thunder, saying, hallelujah. For Adonai Elohei Tzevaot reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And this is clearly in context to the judgments of God at the end of the age. And it's also, okay, I don't want to get too far sidetracked here, but there's rejoicing in the judgments of God because they are actually good, and redemption, and that the salvation of God comes through judgment. But that's a whole other message, so I'm not going to go too much on that. But we can praise God for everything, including his judgments. So the next point here, number three, is that the worship in heaven is orderly. It's not chaotic and random, but there is spontaneity. So just to say that it's orderly does not mean that there's no heartfelt, spontaneous worship coming out of the elders, the living creatures, the inhabitants of heaven. But there's actually seems to be an order to it that helps to promote spontaneity. And I think this is also going to be fairly applicable also if we're trying to apply this to our own worship, is that if we all go up on stage as a team and we try to be spontaneous, it's going to be very difficult. The singer's not going to know when to come in, the other person's not going to know where to start. But there's actually a way that we can have an orderly service and worship that promotes spontaneity and flowing in the Spirit. And that's something that we have observed in the passages we've already read. So let's see, number four, prayerfully. So this is Revelation 5:8 again. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the Kedoshim, or the saints, the holy ones. There's another passage in Revelation 8, which describes, again, the judgments of God. And it actually shows that they happen in response to the prayers of the holy ones, the Kedoshim, right? The prayers come up as incense, saying, Lord, how long will you avenge? How long till you send forth your judgments? And then the Lord responds actually by sending those judgments. But don't think of those judgments in a negative way. The judgments of the Lord, again, are good and desirable, and they are how he brings forth salvation and redemption in the earth. We are not Pharaoh and his armies that are persecuting the people of God in the Exodus and in a place where we need to fear the judgments of God. We are in the place as following Yeshua, the same place of Moses, where we are actually interceding for God's intervention in the earth so that he can bring about salvation. So just want to help orient you that way, because many of these verses they can come off as negative, but they really are not, if we can get in tune with the heart of God and think of the end of the age in similar terms of the Exodus. Right, the judgments of God are redemptive. Okay, so our first point here. In heaven, the choirs of angelic host surround God's throne with melody, although for a brief time the angels followed him down. This is quite remarkable. When they say glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill towards men, and the shepherds witness this at the birth of Yeshua, these angelic hosts have been worshiping before God in the heavenly temple and the throne since the beginning of creation for thousands of years. And for a moment when Yeshua is born in this obscure stable in the backside of a house with an unknown Jewish girl and her betrothed husband and the shepherds and the animals, the heavenly hosts follow him down and they're still singing praises to him. It's quite remarkable. But it doesn't mean that there weren't others who continued it up in the heavenly temple. This is just a really cool point. So in Revelation 5 and 8 as well, it's clear that the intercession before God's throne does not come from the angels, but it actually comes from the Kedoshim, or the saints on earth. So this should really arrest us and make us reevaluate the importance of our prayers and what we're doing here on earth. The scriptures give no indication that anyone other than the divine image bearers have such a privilege of asking God for things. Despite having never sinned, none of the angels get to approach the throne to ask for things. They don't get to break rank and go up and say, can I have a promotion? Can I move and get positioned somewhere else? There's no record in the scriptures of the angels praying or making requests of God. Yet we, though broken by sin and this momentary vapor of earthly life, we get to have our request carried into his presence for consideration in the form of incense. When we gather for prayer, there is actually more incense that rises before the throne of God. It is remarkable that our prayers, as we go about our daily life, as we gather for prayer in corporate prayer meetings, or as we're driving in the car, we can whisper these prayers and these requests, and God actually hears them in his heavenly throne, and we just get to do that. And none of the angels or angelic hosts would dare to do such a thing. Just imagine if you are at a dinner and you have the opportunity to sit down with, say, the president or the prime minister or an influential billionaire. Would you think of tapping him on the shoulder and say, you know, would you mind grabbing me a glass of water? I'm kind of thirsty. You know, the audacity to ask somebody of such an important role would be unthinkable to us, and yet we get to go before the creator of the universe, the king of the universe, and ask him for things. The privilege and opportunity that is something that we really need to connect with. And if we could connect with that, I think we'd be more motivated to do it more as well. And just a confession, I have struggled with regular prayer as well. Prayer is difficult for me. I know for many of you it's difficult as well. And there are ways of making it more enjoyable, but we don't have time to go into any of those details today. But this is just a little bit to whet your appetite. So the next point here, this is, I think, number 5, is that in heaven, Yeshua, or God, is worshipped universally. So this means that God is worshipped by everyone in his temple. There is no one that fails to recognize the supreme worth of God. Rebellious angels were judged and cast out, and they were not permitted to remain in his holy habitation. Although the entrance to... Although the powers and principalities of the air do retain some influence in the mid-heavens, no darkness or sin has entrance to the holy city, much less the heavenly temple. Exclusively, Adonai alone is worshipped in his temple. Now, in the West, there tends to be a cultural presumption of monotheism. So this seems like a very obvious point to us, but through most of history and still in the Far East, this is not so obvious to them, is that Adonai alone will be worshipped, that the supremacy... I'll make an example. So in the time of Yeshua, in the Greek, Greco-Roman world there, it was generally believed universally that Zeus should be worshipped, but there was not an idea that Zeus alone should be worshipped. So as we're reading in say Ephesians, like they say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, they'll say, well, we should worship this God and this God, but the idea that only one God is worthy of worship, and this is what separated the Jews from the rest of the people in their days, that they believed only one. There's some people that said, yeah, Zeus should be worshipped by everybody, this deity should be worshipped by everybody, but to say that only one, and that is the creator of all things, because no creation, all the other principalities and powers and the gods of this age, you know, we recited, you are exalted far above all other gods, or something to that effect in our blessings here, which comes from the Psalms. Those gods are not worthy of worship. Those are created beings, and only the creator is worthy of worship. So, universally and exclusively, this doesn't have a ton of additional application to our present worship, because we already believe this, but this has a lot of impact in terms of how we think about the age to come and the transition to the age to come. Because there is going to be a time on the earth, right? We're talking about God desires worship to be on earth as it is in heaven, where on the earth, Yahweh alone will be worshipped universally and exclusively. And there's going to be a radical upheaval that has to happen for that to take place. Okay, the final point is incessantly or continuously. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. They do not rest day or night, chanting Kadosh, 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 Adonai, Elohei Tzevaot, Asher, Hayah, Vehoveh, V'yavo, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and is to come. The seraphim never rested or ceased to declare the worship and the glory of God as they have since the beginning. It's interesting that about 800 years earlier, Isaiah witnessed the seraphim doing the exact same thing. If you look at Isaiah 2 verse 3, I referenced it earlier, right? We see the four living creatures singing these same praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this is also affirmed by Jewish tradition. It was commonly believed, especially at the Second Temple period, that God was worshipped continually without stopping in his heavenly temple. So 2 Enoch 21, verse 1, like I said, this is not scripture. This is just Jewish tradition, so it's not the Bible. The cherubim and seraphim standing about the throne, the six-winged and many-eyed ones do not depart, standing before the throne, before the Lord's face, doing his will, and they cover his whole throne, singing with gentle voice before the Lord's face, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, ruler of Sabaoth, heavens and earth are full of thy glory." And in 1 Enoch 39, verse 11 to 13, "Before him there is no ceasing. He knows before the world was created what is forever and what will be from generation to generation. Those who sleep not bless thee. They stand before thy glory and they bless, praise, and extol, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of spirits. He filleth the earth with spirits. And here my eyes saw all those who sleep not. They stand before him and bless and say, Blessed be thou and blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever." So on earth as it is in heaven. We prayed this prayer, Yeshua's prayer, earlier. And part of it is, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the implications of heaven's worship should arrest us as we consider the question of what does this tell us about God's desire for worship on earth? The tabernacle of David mirrored many of the characteristics and the liturgy of heavenly worship. And what did David understand about heaven's worship in a way that we can apply today? What are some of the challenges? These are just questions to think about. I don't have time to give you any answers. So in a typical Jewish fashion, I'll leave you with a bunch of questions. So this is about the Davidic order of worship. 2 Chronicles 29:25 says, "He stationed the Levites in the house of Adonai with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the command of David, of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For the command was by the authority of Adonai through his prophets. So the Levites stood with David's instruments and the Kohanim with the trumpets." And then 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4 to 6, "He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of Adonai to petition, to thank, and to praise Adonai, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Zemaroth." Okay, we'll just skip on there. "They were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and the Kohanim, Benaiah, and Jehaziel were to blow the trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God." So David set up teams of singers and musicians that would minister in the tabernacle. And before the there was a time where he had the ark. It wasn't even in a tent. And he had teams of singers and musicians ministering before God, before the ark, continuously with worship and prayer. And I'm not suggesting that that we can do this in our little congregation here. The practicals of it make it pretty unfeasible. But we could possibly think about and dream about one day where maybe across Calgary with all of the other congregations, maybe with all of our churches, we could be offering unending worship and prayer to the Lord, and that there would be always a place where somebody in Calgary can come to pray and to give God the honor that he's due. Because if our hunger is worthy of a cheeseburger in the middle of the night or a gas station or whatever, right? The Lord's glory. If we had a revelation of that, and other congregations as well, I'm confident that it would be possible to have a place of worship in our city, so that whenever his eyes look down upon Calgary, there would be a continual incense of worship and prayer. So just a few concluding questions of how we can apply this to corporate prayer meetings. So the first is, how do we combine melodious worship with prayer and meditation on God's Word? How can we facilitate enjoyable and sustainable prayer, developing a flowing heart? It can be difficult to develop a flowing heart. That's just language from the Psalms. My heart overflows with a good theme, a song of worship to the King. And from Yeshua as well, from the heart will flow streams of living waters. We want to have a heart that's alive in God, that's stirred by the words of God, a heart that's connected to Him in our times of worship. And that can be difficult in a half hour of worship just on a Shabbat morning. So how is it that we can develop that flowing heart in a continual way? Another point here is biblical prayers. I know we haven't talked about this, but the prayer and worship texts in Scripture are a very valuable resource that can help us to use God's language and to stay united even amongst diverse people. We have Revelation describes every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping Yahweh together. So using the worship and prayer text in Scripture can be a very valuable resource in keeping us united as we worship and as we gather. And order and spontaneity. How do we facilitate spontaneity in team ministry without confusion and chaos? So these are just a few things that I'd like to leave you to think about, and how can we apply these characteristics of heavenly worship to our worship and our prayer as we gather here. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Well, thank you, Donovan, and hopefully you have a deeper appreciation for worship. That was really a good message to really give us an understanding of the worship of heaven and how God wants to one day bring His glory down so that the worship of heaven and the worship on the earth will be one. And so that was really a wonderful message, and I know that worship is such an important part of our lives, of our congregation, and I always say that when we begin our time in worship, we're not just singing songs, we're embracing God's presence, and God delights to inhabit the praises of His people. Amen. So let's really pray that God will begin to give us a fresh appreciation for worship and for prayer, and to really seek His face. And because that was one thing I was thinking of, King David, I'm reading through the Psalms right now, and it's very true that there's so many psalms of praise and worship in the Psalms. And I was thinking that King David was such a busy king. He was a mighty warrior, and he went out and fought battles. And yet he had time to write all these psalms. Have you ever thought about that? How much time it would take to write all these psalms of worship and praise? And his heart was to really in tune with God. Say, one thing I've asked the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. That somehow he found time in the busyness of being a king to worship Him and to write all these psalms that we love to read, we love to pray through. There's so many wonderful psalms that David wrote, and so I really, really appreciate that word today. And so we're going to have a worship team come forward, and hopefully they will kind of capture some of the wonder of worship that God really wants us to really experience His presence in a fresh way every time that we gather together. And just imagine that in heaven right now, they are continuously worshiping and praising. The throne of God is continuously being surrounded by worship and praise. And that's just an amazing revelation, that when we step into heaven, that we're going to be stepping into all that worship and all that praise and all that, and God's presence is going to be a wonderful experience. Amen. So let's just stand together as we sing, "Blessed is Adonai." Amen. Blessed be His name.